No, I think I would feel closer to God in my day-to-day life if I could just hire Phil to follow me everywhere I went and play the piano. I think that would improve my life in every way, to just have constant musical accompaniment. I've heard that the Lord works in mysterious ways. I know that the Lord works in my life through music and through laughter. And sometimes the Lord even works through bumper stickers. Yes, bumper stickers. Several years ago, there was a wildly popular bumper sticker that said, "God is my co-pilot." It was on a bunch of people's cars. And then more recently, there's this other bumper sticker that's kind of a riff off of that, and it is the bumper sticker from which I got my sermon title this morning. Yes, I got my sermon title from a bumper sticker. And if you look at the sermon title, you know that it's, "If God is your co-pilot," followed by three dots that indicate there should be something after that. So I'm going to start off this morning with a little quiz. This is what happens when you let the classroom teacher preach. You have a quiz. Has anyone else seen this bumper sticker? How does it end? If God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Yes, I heard somebody say it. If God is your co-pilot, switch seats. And I love that because the message is so fantastic. If you have created a situation in your life where you feel like you are in command and God is just sitting there twiddling his thumbs waiting for you to need a break, there's something seriously, seriously wrong with that picture. And while I was thinking about that, riding down the road, following this car that had this bumper sticker, I thought flying a plane is actually a pretty workable metaphor for our life with God. I think I could make this work in a sermon. So I'm going to try it this morning, and afterward you can tell me whether I was successful or not. So to give you a little bit of context, because not everybody is the big airplane nerd that I am, I'm going to condense the history of commercial aviation into about 3 minutes. So stay with me here. In the 1960s and 70s, commercial aviation had really become an accepted thing, which is amazing when you think about the fact that the first plane didn't literally get off the ground until 1903. And at the time that that happened, nobody dreamed that airplanes were ever going to really become a viable mode of transportation. I mean, the first airplanes were experimental contraptions, and the people who flew them were regarded kind of as lunatics, sort of the way that we now look at people who base jump off of tall buildings with parachutes. I mean, if you're an adrenaline junkie, sure, that looks like fun, but there's no practical application for this. But by the time the 1960s and 70s rolled around, people were flying in airplanes routinely. The engineers had done such a good job of making the planes safer that the general public at large was actually willing to go get on a plane and fly somewhere. In fact, the planes were so safe that they were the safest, and this is still true, mode of transportation. Safer than cars, safer than trains, safer than boats, safer even than being a pedestrian in a large city, which if you've ever tried to walk through Southside in Birmingham, you know why that is true. And the planes were really safe, but sometimes they still crashed. Mechanical failure was pretty rare by that point. It's very rare today. The engineers had done a good job with the planes. Most of the crashes that were still happening were what are called in aviation CFIT incidents. CFIT stands for Controlled Flight Into Terrain, which means pretty much what it sounds like. The crew had control over a perfectly flyable airplane, and they flew it into the ground. And this was a problem that the engineers couldn't solve. The engineers could fix the planes. When something went wrong with a plane, they could change the operation of the plane to make sure that never happened again, but they couldn't engineer a better pilot. And the engineer said, "We don't understand how this is possible. These planes are so good that there are actually warning systems in the cockpit that should make it impossible for the pilot not to know there's a problem. The plane should communicate with the pilot. There should be alarms and whistles and bells and sirens going off. How does the pilot not know something is wrong?" And when they analyzed, after some of the crashes, the cockpit voice recorder, where you can hear what was going on in the cockpit as the plane went down, they discovered something really horrifying, which was that the warning systems were so confusing that the pilots either ignored them or failed to understand what was actually the most important thing that was going on that they should be doing. So the engineer said, "We got to invent a warning system that is, number one, harder to ignore, and number two, easier to understand." Now, that's all very interesting, but what in the world does that have to do with God? Well, I think that cockpit warning system that was really overcomplicated and difficult to understand was a lot like Old Testament law. If you think about the Old Testament, during the course of the Old Testament, people and God went from the simplicity of the Garden of Eden to the complexity of life under the law. And when I say the law with a capital L, I'm actually talking about over 600 separate laws that governed people's life with God. Over 600 laws. Think about that. There are people driving on the roadways around Birmingham who can't seem to master the 4 or 5 laws that govern the appropriate use of a turn signal. Picture us turned loose under 600 laws. The law was so complicated that there were scholars who dedicated their entire lives to studying and interpreting the law. It was their life's work. It was what they did for a living. And even they couldn't always agree about what exactly certain portions of the law meant. If the professional scholars were confused, how do you think the everyday people felt? The everyday people were confused. People are not good with 600-something laws worth of input. That is the spiritual equivalent of being in an airplane where there are 48 flashing lights, 5 audible sirens, and 3 other people talking to you. The human mind doesn't cope very well with that. So God kind of had the same problem that the aircraft engineers had. God needed a system for talking to people, for warning people, that was, remember, what were the goals? Harder to ignore, easier to understand. So, what did the aircraft engineers do? Well, they went totally back to the drawing board with their warning system. They said, first of all, we got to narrow this down. We got to make the audible alarms in the cockpit only go off if something really bad is happening. What are the 2 worst things that can happen to an airplane? They decided the 2 worst things that can happen to an airplane were it can stall, which means that there's not enough air flowing over the wing anymore to create lift, which is a fancy way of saying that your plane has stopped flying and it is now falling. This is bad. If this happens at 30,000 feet, you got about 2 minutes to fix that before you are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And the other worst thing that can happen to an airplane is that it can crash into the terrain. It can hit something. So they said, we're going to narrow it down to these 2 warnings. And then we need something that people understand better than flashing lights and sirens and bells and whistles. How about, and this was revolutionary at the time, a voice? Now, in the cockpit of a modern airliner, if the plane stalls, a very loud, very annoying, very hard to ignore voice comes on and says, stall, 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 and continues to say it until the flight crew fixes the problem. Also, in the cockpit of a modern airliner, if the plane is about to hit something, if you are about to crash, the terrain warning comes on, and it's so important that it's not just saying terrain. It also offers the pilot some friendly advice. The terrain warning says, terrain, pull up, terrain, pull up. And that seems so simple. And yet, it worked. After these 2 warnings were instituted, the number of controlled flight into terrain crashes decreased dramatically. This idea of people hearing a voice speaking to them was a fantastic idea. And aircraft engineers were not the only ones to realize this. God realized this as well. And it was predicted way back in Isaiah. This is Isaiah 30:21. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And what was Isaiah predicting there? What voice are Christians supposed to hear now? God's voice through the person of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. All right, the Holy Spirit is like the voice warning system in the cockpit of the Christian life. And it works really well. It's hard to ignore because where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In us. If you're looking for a warning system people cannot ignore, that's the gold standard. It doesn't get any better than installing the warning system in the person. Because I can close my Bible and put it away. I can stop coming to church. I can turn on the TV, turn up the radio. I can stick my fingers in my ears and say, la, 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 God, I'm not listening to you. But I can still hear the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is in me and in you and in every believer all over the world. And so this was God's better idea for a warning system. So first, God sent Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins, as a way to forgive us for times when we fall short of the goal. But the fact that we can be forgiven for our sins doesn't make sinning a great idea. This was not carte blanche from God to just run around sinning all the time. God still needed a way to communicate with us, to warn us when we were about to do something that would harm us, harm other people, or damage our relationship with God, which there's your short operational definition of sin. Something that harms you, harms other people, damages your relationship with God. And just how important is this Holy Spirit business? Well, I'm going to read some more scripture to you this morning. Let's see what Jesus had to say about the Holy Spirit. Quite a lot, actually, but I'm only going to read one particular passage. This is from John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, this, by the way, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples after he tells them that he's going to be leaving them, and they're upset. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus told the disciples that they were actually better off if the Holy Spirit came than if Jesus himself stayed with them. That's how important Jesus thought the Holy Spirit was. So the Holy Spirit is not an optional accessory to the Christian life. We're all supposed to be able to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, and we do. We can. And I want you to think this morning, you don't have to say it out loud, I'm not going to ask you to do that, but think about, I really do want you to come up with an answer to this question, what warnings has the Holy Spirit been setting off in your life lately? What are you hearing from the Holy Spirit in your cockpit? And I'm going to give you some examples that I've heard recently in my cockpit to maybe sort of help you along with that. One of the things that I've heard the Holy Spirit saying lately is, judgmental. Be loving. Judgmental. Be loving. See, it's the warning and the advice all in one. You gotta love it. Alabama politicians have given our community a lot to be judgmental about lately. Just hearing Roy Moore's voice on the radio is enough to make my blood start to boil. And it's so easy to get angry. And it's so easy to be judgmental about the fact that he's being judgmental, right? If I didn't have the Holy Spirit to thump me on the head and say, irony much, I would be really angry. It's easy to get angry. That's something that the Holy Spirit has had to rebuke me about lately. Another one that I get in my cockpit sometimes is, gossip, stop talking. Gossip, stop talking. I don't ever go into a conversation, and I don't really think anybody does, intending to gossip. I don't think there's anybody in this room who got out of bed this morning and said, "Woo! I cannot wait to get out there and destroy lives with some malicious gossip." If you did, I'll pray for you, but I hope that's not how your morning went. No, we're just standing there having a conversation, and suddenly I realize that I am discussing the personal business of someone who is not physically present to participate in the conversation, which is the definition of gossip. And I hear the Holy Spirit in my head saying, shut up, shut up, this is bad, don't do this. Now, your warnings are probably different from mine. So you know what you're hearing in your cockpit, that's between you and God. But try to narrow it down to like the top two things. What's your spiritual stall warning? What's your spiritual terrain warning that you're hearing right now? And if you're sitting there thinking, you know, my Christian life is so perfect, the Holy Spirit just has nothing to say to me. Yeah, I see some nods. I'll provide the warning for you. Denial, get real. Denial, get real. We have some warnings going off in our spiritual cockpit. We all do, because we're not perfect. Now, what are we supposed to do? The Bible is pretty abundantly clear about what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to turn over control of the airplane to God, because God is amazingly enough better at flying our lives than we are. Standard in aviation is that the person who's best at flying the plane is the person who has the most experience. I've been flying my life for 35 years and change. Part of that time I was a little kid. I was a student pilot, but still, 35 years. God, on the other hand, God, we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. The beginning. That would be the very beginning. Like the beginning of the universe, the beginning. Best accepted scientific estimate of the age of the universe, 14 billion, that's billion with a B, years. Me, 35 years of experience. God, been flying the universe for 14 billion years and hasn't crashed it yet. Can I get a show of hands? Who's willing to agree that God is a more qualified pilot than I am? Yes, that looks fairly unanimous. But we don't always do that. Sometimes we cling to the controls and we make God be our co-pilot. We keep God from taking control. We say, no, really, I've got this. You can sit there. You can give me a weather update now and then, but really, I got this. I got this. Why do we do that? Because we've forgotten why we're supposed to turn control over to God. And so many preachers, not ours, thankfully, but so many preachers turn this into a fear thing, right? Surrender control to God or you're going to die in a fiery crash. Well, that might actually be true. You know, if you don't surrender control to God and you insist on flying your life yourself, yes, you could crash. That's true. But if the only reason that you're turning your life over to God is out of mortal terror, I don't really think that's what God had in mind. We're not supposed to be approaching God from a place of terrible fear. No, the worst case scenario for what can happen if I don't turn control of my life over to God isn't the bad things that can happen. It's actually this. The best I can hope for, if I cling to the controls and I insist on flying my own life and I don't surrender to God's will, the best I can hope for is that I'm going to get exactly what I want. Crickets are chirping in the sanctuary right now. I got Mary and I got crickets. Because people are thinking, that doesn't sound so bad. I could get exactly what I want. That sounds wonderful to me. Because we live in that culture, right? Welcome to 21st century America, where we are all about getting exactly what you want. The problem with that is that what if God wants something better for me than what I want? So now let me finally go to this morning's actual lectionary scripture, which Tim read so beautifully. Paul is praying here for his readers, and he prays that his readers will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, that they will know the love of Jesus Christ, which is greater than knowledge. And then before he closes out his prayer, he describes God this way. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Now, if you're thinking that sounds a little familiar, that scripture, it's probably because Pastor J.R. likes to quote it a lot. J.R. quotes a slightly different translation. He says that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. That is a fantastic description of God, and that is also the best endorsement I can think of for turning over control of your life to God. Because I can make God be my co-pilot. I have free will, I can insist on being in charge. But when I do that, I put a cap on what God is able to do in my life and with my life and through my life, and I don't really want to do that. If I insist on flying the plane, I'm never going to know where I might have ended up if I had surrendered the controls to God. But of course, that's not a super easy thing to do in practical terms in our everyday lives. And for most of us, or at least for me, this is not a one-time thing. I'm too much of a control freak for that. I couldn't turn control over to God just once and then not reach out and snatch it back. Anybody who knows me will tell you that I'm a type A personality. I like to have a checklist. I like to have a plan. I don't always appreciate it when God laughs and says, ha, your mortal plan. Right. So turning your life over to God, surrendering control to God, is a process. It's a spiritual discipline that you're probably going to have to do over and over again, but the more you do it, the easier it gets. So how do you do this? Let's go back to our airplane analogy. In the cockpit of an airplane, where there's always more than one person, if it's an airliner, there's an actual protocol for changing control from one person to another. The person who wants to take over flying the plane, in our scenario, this would be God, says out loud, "My aircraft," and puts his hands on the controls. And then the person who is surrendering control of the plane, in our scenario, that would be us, says out loud, "Your aircraft," and takes his or her hands off the controls. God has already said, "My aircraft." Pretty much the entire Bible since the fall is God saying to humanity, "My aircraft, my aircraft, my aircraft, please let me help you." What we have to do is agree with God, "Your aircraft," and then actually take our hands off the controls. And what does that look like, taking your hands off the controls? It means that once you've prayed for God to handle it, you stop running around like a chicken with your head cut off trying to fix it yourself. You actually act like you think God is gonna handle it. So, I want to conclude this morning by doing a little visualization exercise with everybody. You may have done something like this before, maybe not. If you haven't, that's fine. What I'm going to ask you to do right now is close your eyes. Try not to nod off. Don't make the person next to you elbow you because you're snoring. But close your eyes, and I want you to actually picture yourself in the cockpit of an airplane. You can have any airplane you want. It can be a fighter jet. It can be a Cessna. It can be a Boeing 757. But you're there in the cockpit of this airplane, and this airplane is your life. And you know way better than I do what's going on in your life right now. Maybe you look out the window and you see beautiful blue sky. Maybe you're in perfectly smooth flight. Maybe you look out the window and you see a terrible thunderstorm and you're just about being shaken apart by turbulence. You know what your airplane is like right now and what you're flying through. And you have some sort of alarm sounding in the cockpit, right? We identified our alarm, our particular one, earlier, what kind of spiritual stall warning or terrain warning we have going off. You're flying in a plane, you got an alarm going off, you're worried about this. But then you hear a voice, a familiar voice, a friendly voice that says, "My aircraft." And you turn and you look beside you and you realize that there in the cockpit of your life with you is God. This is the God who created the universe. This is the God who created you. This is the God who has plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. This is the God who has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. God is there in the cockpit of your life. And you look down and you realize that God's hands are on the controls. But then you look back on your side of the plane and you realize that your hands are also still on the controls. And you think, wait a minute, what's wrong with this picture? I have God in the cockpit with me and I'm still flying the plane. This isn't right. So you decide to surrender. You say to God, "God, you're a better pilot than I am. You're aircraft." And you take your hands off the controls. And instead of feeling freaked out and terrified by that, you feel relieved. You feel so much better. Not because your outward circumstances have necessarily changed. You may still be flying through the same thunderstorm you were flying through a minute ago. But now, you're not at the controls. You can sit back. You can relax. You can flex your hands and let those cramped muscles from hanging on too tight relax. You can trust that God is going to get you through whatever you're going through because now God is at the controls. You can open your eyes now and join the rest of us back in the sanctuary. If that felt good, if you liked that sensation of letting go and letting God take control, then continue to try to do that as you go through your life, this week and always. However many times a day, however many times an hour you have to say to God, your aircraft, God, your relationship, your problem at work, your financial difficulty, whatever alarm you have going off, turn that over to God. It's not necessarily easy, but it gets easier with practice. The more automatic it becomes for you to say yes to God's will and do what God would have you to do. Again, not for God's benefit, but for yours, because God's plan for your life is exceedingly and abundantly more than the very best thing you could ever think of to ask God for. God's way is not always easier, but God's way is always more fulfilling and more genuinely joyful. Not the happiness that the world gives, but the soul deep kind of joy. So if you want that, practice this week when you go out of here today. Practice saying yes to God. And we're about to sing about that this morning.